Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with Richard Sibbes' Bowels Opened, his exposition on Canticles, or Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 16, up through chapter 6. And last time we finished sermon number 6, and the part of the verse he used was chapter 5, verse 2. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open unto me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, etc. And last time we started with my sister and then went on to my love. And he had a question, what are the grounds of the love, of such a love? And his answers, he loves them that beholds them as he beholds them in his father's choice. And he loves us because he sees his own graces in us. And answer 3, if we consider also what he has done and suffered for the church, we may well say the church is his love. And then he continued on with some thoughts. There's no saving love to any outside of the church, which is his love. And then the church is his love also, because whatsoever she has or hopes for is from his love and is nothing but his love. And he has some descriptions. It's a free love and preventing love, a tender love, a transcendent and careful love, and a most intimate, invincible love. And he had a question, but what cannot Christ see matter of weakness, sinful, hatred, and dislike his church? Yes, but to pity it and heal it and help it and not cast it off. And then another question, but how shall we know that Christ loves us in this peculiar manner? And then he goes through some answers. First, search what courses he takes and has taken to draw you nearer to him. If we have any love to divine things and can set a great price on them, the best things, by discovering his secrets to us. And then he had a couple uses to bring us to the end of the 6th sermon, which does bring us up to sermon 7, which, Lord willing, we're going to continue on with this time. And I'll go ahead and begin. The verses he uses are chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, or at least parts of them. My love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet, and how shall I defile them? Chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. Now, Mr. Sibbes says that the life of a Christian is a perpetual conflicting appears evidently in this book, the passages whereof, joined with our own experiences, sufficiently declare what combats, trials, and temptations the saints are subject to after their new birth and change of life. Now up, now down, now full of good resolutions, now again sluggish and slow, not to be waked nor brought forward by the voice of Christ, as it was with the church here. She will not out of her sleep to open unto Christ, though he call and knock and stand waiting for entrance. She is now desirous to pity herself and needs no Peter to stir her up unto it. Now the editor has a footnote based on she is now desirous to pity herself and needs no Peter to stir her up to it. The allusion is to Matthew 16, verse 22. In our translation, it's rendered, be it far from thee, Lord, which obscures the pathos of the devoted apostle's mistaken but most loving appeal. It should be pity thyself, and hence Sibbes' reference. Now, Mr. Sibbes continues, the flesh of itself is prone enough to draw back and make excuses and to hinder the power of grace from its due operation in us. She is laid along, as it were, to rest her. Yet is not she's not so asleep, but she discerns the voice of Christ. But up and rise, she will not. Now, thus we may see the truth of that speech of our Savior verified. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit, John 3, verse 6. The flesh pulls her back, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, would raise her up to open to Christ. He, in the meanwhile, makes her inexcusable and prepares her by his knocking, waiting, and then departing, as for a state of further humiliation, so for in a state of further exaltation. First the humiliation, then the exaltation. But how lovingly does he speak to her? Number one, open unto me my love. He calls her my love, especially for two respects. Partly because his love was settled upon her. It was in his own breast, but it rested not there, but seated itself upon and in the heart of his spouse, so that she became Christ's love. We know the heart of a lover is more where it loves than where it lives, as we used to speak. And indeed, there is a kind of a going out, as it were, to the thing beloved with a heedlessness of all other things. Where the affection is in any excess, it carries the whole soul with it. Number two, but besides this, when Christ says, my love, he shows that as his love goes and plants and seats itself in the church, so it is united to that and is not scattered to other objects. There are beams of God's general love scattered in the whole world, but this love, this exceeding love, is only fastened upon the church. And indeed, there is no love comparable to this love of Christ, which is above the love of women, of father or mother, if we consider what course he takes to show it. For there could be nothing in the world so great to discover his love as this gift and gift of himself. And therefore, he gave himself, the best thing in heaven or in earth withal, to show his love. The Father gave him when he was God equal with his Father. He loved his church and gave himself for it. How could he discover his love better than to take our nature to show how he loved us? How could he come nearer to us than by being incarnate, so to be bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, and took our nature to show how he loved it, Ephesians 5 verse 30. Love draws things nearer wheresoever it is. It drew him out of heaven to the womb of the Virgin there to be incarnate, and after that, when he was born not only to be a man, but a miserable man, because we could not be his spouse unless he purchased us by his death. We must be his spouse by a satisfaction made to divine justice. God would not give us to him but with salving or preserving his justice. What sweet love is to heal us not by searing or lancing, but by making a plaster of his own blood, which he shed for those that shed his in malice and hatred. What a wondrous love is this, that he should pour forth tears for those that shed his blood. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, etc., Matthew 23:37, that he prayed for those that persecuted him, Luke 23:34. And what wondrous love is it now that he sympathizes with us in heaven, accounting the harm that is done to the least member he has as done to himself. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Acts 9 verse 4. And that he should take us into one body with himself to make one Christ, 1 Corinthians 12 verse 27. And he does not content himself with anything he can do for us here, but his desire is that we may be one with him more and more, and be forever with him in the heavens, as you have it in that excellent prayer in John 17 verse 24. Now, use number one. Now, this should stir us up to be fully persuaded of his love that loves us so much. Christ's love in us is as the lodestone to the iron. Our hearts are heavy and downwards of themselves. We may especially know his love by this, that it draws us upward and makes us heavenly minded. It makes us desire further and further communion with him. Still, there is a magnetical attractive force in Christ's love. Wheresoever it is, it draws the heart and affections after it. Use number two, and we may know from hence one argument to prove the stability of the saints and the immortality of the soul, because Christ calls the church his love. The want of love, or the lack of love again, where it is entire and in any great measure, is a misery. Christ therefore should suffer if those he has planted his love upon, whom he loves truly, either should fall away forever or should not be immortal forever. Christ will not lose his love. And as it is an argument of persevering in grace, so it is of an everlasting being that this soul of ours has, because it is capable of the love of Christ, seeing there is a sweet union and communion between Christ and the soul. It should make Christ miserable, as it were, in heaven, the place of happiness, if there should not be a meeting of him and his spouse. There must therefore be a meeting, which marriage is forever, that both may be forever happy one in another. Hosea 2, verse 20. Use number three, let us often warm our hearts with the consideration hereof, because all our love is from this love of his. Oh, the wonderful love of God, that both such transcendent majesty and such an infinite love should dwell together. We say majesty and love never dwell together, because love is an abasing of this soul to all services. But herein it is false. For here majesty and love dwell together in the heart of one Christ, which majesty has stooped as low as his almighty power could give leave. Nay, it was an almighty power that could stoop so low and yet be God, keeping his majesty still. For God to become man, to hide his majesty for a while, and not to be known to be God, and to hide so far in this nature as to die for us, what an almighty power was this that could go so low and yet preserve himself God still? Yet this we see, in this our blessed Savior, the greatest majesty met with the greatest abasement that ever was, and all out of love to our poor souls. There was no stooping, no abasement that was ever so low as Christ was abased unto us, to want for a time or lack for a time even the comfort of the presence of his Father. There was a union of grace, but the union of solace and comfort that he had from him was suspended for a time from his Father out of love to us. For he had a right in his own person to be in heaven presently or right away. Now for him to live so long out of heaven, and oft times especially towards his suffering, to be without that solace, that he might be a sacrifice for our sins, to have it suspended for a time, what a condescending was this. It is said in Psalm 113, verse 6, that God stoops to behold the things done here below. It is indeed a wondrous condescending that God will look upon things below, but that he would become man, and out of love to save us, suffer as he did here. This is wondrous humility to astonishment. We think humility is not a proper grace becoming the majesty of God. So it is not indeed, but there is some resemblance of that grace in God, especially in Christ, that he should, to reveal himself, veil himself with flesh, and all out of love to us. The consideration of these things are wondrous effectual as to strengthen faith, and so to kindle love. Let these be for a taste to direct our meditations herein. Now it follows, the next words, my dove. We know when Christ was baptized, the Holy Ghost appeared in the shape of a dove, Matthew 3:16, as a symbol of his presence, to discover this thus much in these things. Number one, that Christ should have the property and disposition of a dove and be meek and gentle. For indeed he became man for that end or purpose, to be a merciful Savior. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly, Matthew 11, verses 28 and 29, and I will not quench the smoking flax nor break the bruised reed, etc., Matthew 12, verse 20, he said. And therefore the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, appeared upon him in the shape of a dove. As likewise, number two, to show what his office would be, or should be, for even as the dove in Noah's ark was sent out and came home again to the ark with an olive branch, to show that the waters were abated, so Christ was to preach deliverance from the deluge of God's anger, and to come with an olive leaf of peace in his mouth and reconciliation, to show that God's wrath was appeased. When he was born, the angels sung, "Glory to God on high, on earth peace and goodwill towards men," Luke 2, verse 14. Now, as Christ had the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in the likeness of a dove, so all that are Christ's, the spouse of Christ, have the disposition of Christ. That Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that framed him to be like a dove, frames the church to be a dove. As the ointment that was poured on Aaron's head, it ran down upon the lowest skirts of his garments, Psalm 133, verse 3. Now, the church is compared to a dove partly for the disposition that is and should be in the church resembling that creature, and partly also for that the church is a mournful suffering, or in a mournful suffering condition. Now, point one, for the like disposition as is found in a dove. There is some good in all creatures, and I believe he's just speaking generally upon all of creation. There's no spiritual good in man by nature, but I believe he's talking about just all creatures in general. There is no creature, but it has a beam of God's majesty, of some attribute, but some more than others. There is an image of virtue even in the inferior creatures. Wherefore the scripture sends us to them for many virtues, as to the sluggard sends him to the ant, Proverbs 6, verse 6. And indeed we may see the true perfection of the first creation, the state of it, more in the creatures than in ourselves, for there is no such degeneration in any creature as there is in man. Now, that which is a dove, the scripture aims at, number one, we should resemble a dove in this, his meekness especially. The church is meek both to God and man, not given to murmurings and revengement, or being revengeful, I believe. Meek, that is, I held my tongue without murmuring, as it is in the psalm, and I was dumb, etc., Psalm 39, verse 2, which is a grace that God's Spirit frames in the heart of the church and every particular Christian, even to be meek towards God by a holy, H-O-L-Y, by a holy silence, and likewise towards men, to put on the bowels of meekness, as we are exhorted, as the elect of God put on the bowels of meekness and compassion, etc., Colossians 3, verse 12. Hereby we shall show ourselves to be Christ's, and to have the Spirit of Christ. And this grace disposes us to a nearer communion with God than other graces. It is a grace that God most delights in, and would have his spouse to be adorned with, as is shown in 1 Peter 3, verse 4, where the apostle tells women it is the best jewel and ornament that they can wear, and is with God of great price. Moses, we read, was a mighty man in prayer, and a special means to help and to fit him thereunto was because he was the meekest man on earth, Numbers 12, verse 3, and therefore seek the Lord, seek meekness, Zephaniah 2, verse 3, and it fits a man for communion with God, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the meek and humble, 1 Peter 5, verse 5. It is a grace that empties the soul of self-conceit to think a man's self unworthy of anything, and so makes it capacious, low, and fit for God to fill with a larger measure of his spirit. It takes away the roughness and swelling of the soul that keeps out God and grace. Therefore, in that grace, we must especially be like this meek creature, I believe the dove, which is no vindictive creature that has no way to revenge itself. Now, description two, it is a simple creature without guile. It has no way to defend itself, but only by flight. There is a simplicity that is sinful when there is no mixture of wisdom in it. There is a simplicity that is a pure simplicity, and so God is simple, which simplicity of God is the ground of many other attributes, for thereupon he is eternal, because there is nothing contrary in him. There is no mixture in him of anything opposite. So that is a good simplicity in us when there is no mixture of fraud, no duplicity in the soul. A double-hearted man is inconstant and unstable in all his ways, James 1 verse 8. Now, simplicity, as it is a virtue, so we must imitate the dove in it, for there is a sinful dove-like silliness. For Hosea 7 verse 11, Ephraim is said to be like a silly dove without heart. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. There is a fatal simplicity, usually going before destruction, when we hate those that defend us and account them enemies and rely more upon them that are enemies indeed than upon friends. So it was with Ephraim before his destruction. He was a silly dove without heart. He called to Egypt and went to Assyria, false friends that were enemies to the church of God, yet they trusted them more than God or the prophets. P-R-O-P-H-E-T-S. Men have a world of tricks to undermine their friends, to ruin them, to deserve ill of those that would with all their hearts deserve well of them, when yet in the meantime they can gratify the enemy and please them and hold correspondence with them, as here Ephraim did. Ephraim is a silly dove, etc. This, therefore, is not that which we aim at, but to be simple and children concerning evil, but not in ignorance and simplicity that way. Number three, again, this creature is a faithful creature. That is mainly here aimed at. It is faithful to the mate. So the Christian soul, by the Spirit of God, it is made faithful to Christ. It keeps the judgment chaste. It is not tainted with errors and sins. He keeps his affections chaste likewise, and sets nothing in his heart above Christ. Whom hath he in heaven but him? And what is there in earth he desires besides him? Psalm 73, verse 25. You know, in the Revelation, the spouse of Christ is brought in like a virgin contracted, but the Romish church like a whore. Therefore, the church of God must take heed of the Roman church, for that is not a dove. We must be virgins who must keep chaste souls to Christ, as you have it, those that follow the Lamb wheresoever he goeth, they have not defiled themselves with women, Revelation 14, verse 4. The meaning is spiritual, namely, that they have not defiled themselves with idolatry and spiritual fornication. They have chaste hearts to Christ. So in this respect, they resemble the dove. These, therefore, that draw away from the love of religion to mixture, to be meretrices or courtesans, or I believe that's like harlots, and harlots in religion. So those that are like that, have a religion that has mixture in it, they are not Christ's doves. As far as they yield to this, It is an argument that they have false hearts. Christ's church is a dove. She keeps close and inviolate to him. The closeness cannot be violated. Number four, again, this creature is of a neat disposition or cleanly. It will not lodge where it shall be troubled with stench and annoyed that way, and likewise feeds neatly on pure grain, not upon carrion, like things that are dead. As you see in the ark, when the raven was sent out, it lights upon carrion, of which there was then plenty, and therefore never came into the ark again, Genesis 8, verse 7. But the dove, when she went out, would not light upon carrion or dead things, and so, finding no fit food, came back again to the ark. So the Christian soul in this respect is like a dove that will not feed upon worldly carrion or sinful pleasures, but upon Christ and spiritual things. The soul of a carnal and a natural man uses to feed upon dust and earth and earthly things. When the soul of a true Christian that has the taste of grace feeds neatly, it will not feed on that which is base and earthly, but upon heavenly and spiritual things. And number five, he has Latin words. It is gregaria avis, or a bird that loves communion and fellowship, as the prophet speaks, "Who are those that flock to the windows as doves?" Isaiah 60, verse 8. "For so they used to flock to their houses by companies." So the children of God love the communion and fellowship one of another, and keep severed from the world as soon as ever they are separated from it, delighting in all those and of the same nature. Doves will consort with doves, Christians with Christians, and none else, not in a close way, close relation way. They can relish no other company. These and such like properties may profitably be considered of the dove. The much standing upon these were to wrong the intendment or the design of the Spirit of God. To neglect them altogether were as much. Therefore, we have touched upon some properties only. Now he continues on with an overall point too. For the sufferings of the church, it is like a dove in this. But we are going to go ahead and stop there for this reading, and then, Lord willing, pick up with that the next time. But until then, go asking God for a continued and greater growth of understanding of his great love toward sinners, how he took on flesh and great condescending to sacrifice himself by the people of that same flesh, but out of love for his church. And then may he grant us greater insight into his characters more, and then the character of the church and how we should be, and which is more like Christ, and especially in meekness and humility and love to him and to his people. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.